Last week I mentioned that we were going to talk about God, the giver of gifts. And in the bulletin, I said the title of the sermon was, I Will Give You Rest. And if you notice, on the insert, in spite of the fact that I had 59 gifts that God gives us, rest wasn't one of them. That's because I saved that for this week. And in order to remind us of that promise, I want to read for you today's lesson from Matthew chapter 11, starting at the 25th verse. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This comes at a time in Jesus' ministry when Jesus is encountering some opposition from the religious leaders of the day. Chapter 11 begins with a surprising event. John was sent by God, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for Jesus, and he did. But while he's in prison, he's hearing about Jesus, and for some reason, he's beginning to doubt whether Jesus was in fact the one he was supposed to announce or not. So he sends his disciples to ask, are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? It could be that John, like the rest of us, tends to be a bit impatient, and he's expecting that Jesus will do something more spectacular, like kick the Romans out and establish his kingdom. It's possible that John is hoping Jesus does that while he's still living so that he can experience Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. We don't really know. All we know is that I would say John was probably a little depressed. He's probably experiencing the kinds of emotional turmoil that a person has when they're imprisoned by something. He was in a real prison, but many of us know what it's like to be imprisoned without bars for a year now. That's kind of been everyone's experience. We've been in prison. We've been, some of us, in solitary confinement, not because we're in behind bars, but because we're not allowed out. And when we do go out, everyone we see is wearing a mask. And if you're like me and you grew up on Westerns, you sort of think everybody's about ready to rob you blind. And first they said 2 weeks, then they said 2 months, then they said 2 years. First they said we'll flatten the curve, then they said we won't let you free until the virus is completely destroyed. And I'd like to see that day come. I haven't seen any virus completely destroyed, no matter how much they've tried. But they'll keep it up as long as they can. And in the meantime, for many of us, we're beginning to experience the kinds of imprisonment that maybe we've always had, but have always had distractions that have enabled us not to pay much attention to it. But there aren't a whole lot of distractions lately. So John sends him word and says, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus answers him by saying, well, tell John what you see around you. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are brought back to life, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed are those who are not ashamed of me. And then he goes on to talk about the crowds that are with him and the people who live in the territories that he goes to. He's not very happy with the cities that he's preached in, because his whole point in coming was to provide access to God the Father, to deal with our main problem, which is not the COVID virus, it's not poverty, it's not government programs, although they certainly add to our problems sometimes. The real problem we all have to deal with is sin and its many manifestations. Sometimes sin manifests itself by choosing lifestyles that are self-destructive. We choose to do these things not realizing that they lead to death, because they don't kill us right away. But we don't realize they're setting up patterns in us, and that over time, gradually, there are things in us like hope and joy that die. And sometimes the reason they die is, if not caused by our sinful responses, is at least encouraged by them. So he came to reconcile us to God, that we might find our peace in him, that we might find our joy in him, that we might find the meaning and purpose of life in him, and that we wouldn't need the things that the world offers. We would be able to take advantage of them and enjoy them and celebrate them as they came, but when they were gone, we would let them go, because our source of joy and our source of peace was still with us. And the only way we can be reconciled to the Father is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, the people didn't know that. And even when Jesus preached to them, they didn't recognize that that was their need. There were some people who knew they needed to draw near to God, but the religious leaders of the day were making that very difficult. They were saying, well, you can only approach God if you keep the law perfectly. And who can do that? You can only draw near to God if you offer the proper sacrifices. And who has the money for that? If I had to kill a sheep every time I committed a sin, I'd run out of sheep before I'd run out of daylight. And on top of the laws that were given by Moses, throughout the centuries, the teachers of the law have added to them. For instance, the commandment on the Sabbath, a simple rule. Don't work on the seventh day of the week. And by the time Jesus came preaching, so many added rules were attached to that, that it was almost impossible to keep the commandment unless someone knocked you out on Friday night and didn't let you wake up until Sunday. Because taking a breath could be considered work. And people agonized over the things they did. Maybe God considers this work, and maybe I've broken the Sabbath, and oh boy, he hates it when you break the Sabbath. And God became the great lawmaker in the sky, who all he cared about was whether you kept his rules. And peace was at a premium. And so Jesus, as he addresses John the Baptist and then talks to the people about their need to repent and the simplicity of the gospel message, then he gives the pronouncements that I shared with you at the beginning of my message. Thank you, Father, for revealing your truth to those who are simple in heart, who aren't always looking for the twist. They're not looking for the deeper message. They're willing to take you at your word, like a child who listens to his father. And thank you that I can invite anybody to come to me. And I can give them rest. And so, of course, the heart of the message is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Twice he says that. Twice he gives the promise of rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your soul. It's actually a two-part message. It's an invitation, but it's only an invitation to certain people. Now, in a way, Jesus makes this offer to everybody. But there's a condition attached. If you are feeling weary, if you are feeling burdened, you can come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus is admitting that not everybody is going to respond to his message. Some people are quite content not to know God. They've got their lives figured out. They have everything they need. They have their future secured, or so they think. They don't need God. Job goes to great lengths to describe this kind of people. He's concerned because he tried to be a good person and he's suffering. And yet around him he sees all these wicked people and they're doing just fine. And so at one point he describes what it means to be wicked. And his description is very interesting. He describes a person who is successful in everything they do. Of course, in that day, being a people who were centered on agriculture, much of his description had to do with crops that were successful, a high yield in the fields, livestock that reproduced without miscarriages, healthy cattle, healthy sheep, healthy goats, a healthy family, a loving wife or a loving husband, a bunch of children around your feet to make you feel loved. The only thing that defines these people as wicked comes at the very end, when he says, but when it comes to you, Lord, they say, what do I need him for? Why should I listen to what he has to say? What would profit me in running after God? What good is that? I have everything I need. It's an interesting description of wickedness. It has nothing to do with harming other people. It has nothing to do with stealing or killing or lying or deceit. All it takes to make one wicked is to not care about God. Because the greatest commandment, the most important commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. To say you don't need God is exactly the opposite of that command. So the first question I need to ask myself is, am I weary? Am I burdened? And if I am, I'll ask myself a second question that Jesus doesn't ask, but I'll ask it. Why? What is it that is making me weary? What's the nature of the burden that I bear? And you know, there are people who spend thousands of dollars going to therapists because they don't know the answer to that question. They know they are weary. They know they are burdened. You know they're burdened because when you see them walking down the street, it looks like they've got the weight of the world on their shoulders. And yet if you ask them, what's the matter? They might be surprised that you think that anything is the matter. Sometimes they go along fine until something unexpected happens, and all of a sudden they break down in tears. Tammy and I were watching a movie last night. I forget what it was called, My Father's Song or something like that, My Father's Music, the song my father taught me, something like that. It's about a high school music teacher. And he's trying to teach, and he's got a class full of students that don't want to learn. They're in his class because they heard it was an easy A, and they're finding out it's not. And he says, that's because I want you to learn something. And to try to encourage them and to spark their imagination, he has, I think it's a janitor, comes in and sits down at the piano and plays a tune. Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he takes out his trumpet and he starts playing. But by the time they're through playing, he's not just playing the simple notes of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. He's adding to it. He's a jazz trumpeteer. And by the time they get halfway into it, every ear in the class is listening to them. And they're like, oh, wow, that's really something. And just about then, the bell rings. It's the end of class, and they all head out of class, except one girl who's sitting in her seat, and she hasn't gotten up yet. She's sitting in her seat and she's crying. And one of the other kids in the class says, what's the matter? And now that she knows her crying is noticed, she gets hard and she says, it's none of your business. A little bit later in the movie, they've managed to develop a friendship with each other. And he says to her, you know, you never told me. And she said, I never told you what? He says, you never told me why you were crying at the end of class the other day. She said, it was the song they were playing. My mom used to sing that to me every night when I went to bed. And now, all she can do is yell at me and tell me I'm not pretty and nobody will like me. Now, here's someone who's going through life burdened. And probably everyone around her knows she's burdened because she's built up walls around herself. People do that, you know that something's not right. You can almost guess that there's a root of pain that has led to those walls. But if you ask them, they won't even know what you're talking about. But hear the playing of a simple tune. Broke down her defenses, made her cry. And yet, I have a feeling that if she had been able to answer his question that day in class, she still would not have known what to say because she wouldn't have recognized it herself. She would have known that something wasn't right. But a lot of times, things like that happen to us in we have to think about, now, why did that affect me that way? You watch a movie and you start crying and you say, why? Why am I reacting this way to this? And you have to think about it. Jesus says a lot of things that make us think. Are you weary? Are you burdened? If you are, come to me and I will give you rest. If we look at the Bible, we find out that throughout the Bible, especially throughout the Old Testament, there are lots of burdens that the Bible mentions. And that people in the Bible say God can give you rest from. For instance, in Deuteronomy, God says through Moses that the time will come when you're going to have to face your enemies living in the land of Canaan. But God will give you victory over your enemies. In the Psalms, we read of David, who very often talks about the traps that others, meaning usually King Saul, have set for him, but God spares him from them. You save me from the traps that people set for me. False accusations, there's something that can make you weary. You know there are people saying, spreading lies about you. You feel helpless. You don't know what to do about it. The Bible says God cares about the battles that you face. And he offers to fight on our behalf. In Habakkuk, the prophet speaks of people striving and they don't know what they're striving for, but their hearts are restless. Their hearts are restless. That means they don't have rest. St. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. That there's a God-shaped vacuum within all of us. It's never satisfied. We're never complete until that vacuum is filled. And only God can fill it. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? He who did not spare his own son, will he not give us what we need? Do you think your sins separate you from God? He sent his son to bridge the gap. He doesn't want those sins to separate you. John talks about people who live in shame. A shame imposed by the expectations of other people. In that same movie, the main character, the main teenage character, is burdened with a shame that his father put on him, saying to him, you'll never be good. And as he tries to do well and stumbles a little bit, he gets frustrated and he runs out on the teacher, and the teacher runs after him. He says, what's wrong? He says, my father was right. I'll never be any good. And the teacher says, you don't need to let your father tell you who you are. You find out for yourself who you are. The Bible talks a lot about failure. We think the Bible is full of people who are perfect. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to be like Paul? Wouldn't it be nice to be like Elijah? Touch a person and heal them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Bible tells me Elijah was a man just like me. Can you imagine that? A man just like me. Bible's full of people who are failures. David was a failure. He failed miserably when it came to Bathsheba. Moses failed, committed murder before God ever called him, disappointed God during the Exodus and was not allowed to enter the Promised Land, and yet Moses is the greatest hero of the Jewish people, and for good reason. Peter, what a bastion of faith Peter is, and yet he denied the Lord 3 times. And you can bet he was burdened by that. 3 times he denied his Lord. Only weeks later, He's standing with Jesus by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and for each one of his betrayals, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me, Simon?" The first time he asked him, Peter said, "Well, of course I do, you know I do." The second time he asked him, maybe he began to wonder, "Don't you believe me?" But the third time he asked him, I wonder if in his mind he heard a rooster crow. And maybe thought to himself, "I know what you're doing, Lord. You're giving me a chance to atone for each of the three times that I said I didn't even know you." Peter was a failure, and God met him in his failure. And Jesus gave him rest. What do you need rest from? Of course, we all need rest from the fear that God doesn't love us, the fear that when we die, he will not acknowledge us, will not accept us. But aside from that, what makes you weary? What do you need rest from? Sometimes God gives us rest by healing our pain, or by showing us that what we are hurting ourselves with isn't really necessary. Like that boy that kept hitting himself over the head because his father told him he'd never amount to anything, until he realized he didn't have to listen when his father said that. There are other things we need to listen to when our parents speak to us, but not that. Sometimes God doesn't take away the source of our weariness, our pain, our discomfort, our burden. But in the burden, he gives us strength. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We're troubled on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but God hasn't abandoned us. We're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We're weak, and now that we're weak, God's strength is able to make itself known." In fact, on one occasion when Paul was feeling particularly burdened because of a physical distress, he prayed. This man who was able to heal others prayed about his distress. This man who people would just touch his robe, hoping that healing power would come into them, and sometimes it did. This man who had healed others, he prayed, and God did not heal him. "Three times," he says, "and I say, only three?" Well, he learned after three times, because God said to him on this occasion, "Let the pain teach you something. Let it teach you that my grace is greater than any pain you'll ever be asked to endure, and that my power in you will never be as evident as it is in those times when you are weak." Even Job eventually discovered that he didn't need God to heal him in order to be at peace. He only needed to know that God loved him, God was aware of his pain, and God had a purpose in it that he would achieve. And so at the end of the last chapter of the book of Job, Job has found rest. He hasn't found healing yet. That will come later in the chapter. But he has found rest. There are many kinds of rest that God offers. Rest from fear, from worry, from striving to achieve a particular goal. Wealth, children, approval, wisdom. These are all goals we seek after. He's not saying don't strive. He's saying there's a time to strive and there's a time for resting. Just as the lazy person is always resting and never striving, so too the anxious person is always striving and never resting. Of course, the ultimate rest is in the palm of God's hand. And that begins with forgiveness. And forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ. When we are reconciled to God through Christ, He plants a seed in us. You know, it's sort of like the seed He planted in Mary that grew into the child Jesus. He plants a seed in us, that seed grows, and pretty soon that new creation replaces the old creation that is tainted by sin. God offers this rest freely through Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is that often what God knows we need most of all, we don't think we need. And so when He offers it, we say thanks, but no thanks. Twice in Isaiah and once in Jeremiah, God offers the people of Israel rest. This is where you will find rest, He says. This is where rest can be found, He says. And yet the people respond, we don't care. This is where your rest is, but you wouldn't listen. I told you that in returning to me and resting in me, you will be saved. In quietness and trust will be your strength. But you weren't willing. You said, no, not that way. We'll find our own way. And in so doing, they denied themselves the only rest that could have helped. How do we deny ourselves the rest that God offers? Well, our two biggest enemies are self and religion, and they feed into each other. Self, when it's really successful, says, I don't need religion. When it begins to feel the need, then it finds in religion something that says, I'll tell you how to be your own savior. So our self, our pride says, I'm not a sinner. I'm not doing anything that you wouldn't do if you were in my same shoes. Right and wrong are for me to decide. I have a right to act the way I do, to think the way I do, because of the wrongs that I've experienced. I have an excuse for why I sin, so I don't need salvation. My sin is somebody else's fault. I don't need anyone but me. And isn't that what it usually comes down to? I don't need anyone but me. Or we say, if only I met the right person, then I would be happy. And we make somebody else responsible for our rest. That's when we have hope. But sometimes we despair, and when we despair, self works the other way and says, I can never be good enough for God. God could never love me. Maybe if I hate myself, God will pity me and love me. Maybe if I make myself suffer, I can pay for my own sin. And still we don't find rest. Then we turn to religion because religion offers a path to to God. Every religion offers its own path to God. And the path is usually something like this. Keep the rules and God will love you. I'm not talking about sin now. I'm talking about religious rules. I'm talking about things like how we approach God in prayer, the foods we eat, the patterns of our lives. But Paul says in Colossians, if you have died with Christ to the religious elements of the world, why do you submit to them as though you lived in the world? So you don't live in the world. You live in God's kingdom and you're here on assignment. You say things like, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. You make up rules that you think will make you acceptable to God. It's a self-imposed worship and humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body. I'll treat my body tough, and then that way I'll prove that I'm worthy of God. Another thing religion says is, eat this, don't eat that. Every religion says that. The Jews said, don't eat pork, and a few other things. The Muslims have their dietary rules. Some people don't eat meat on Fridays. They only eat fish. They don't even know why, except that's what they're supposed to do. Some people don't eat yeast during the season of Lent, and that's why they rid their house of yeast or of fat. They make up all the donuts on Fat Tuesday so that they don't have any oil left in the house during the season of Lent. Watch what you eat. God cares what you eat. Jesus said what you eat has no impact on your spiritual life. It affects your body. It does not affect your spirit. Religion says you have to approach God in a particular way. You have to have the proper posture. You have to use the proper words. You have to come at the proper times. You have to come in the proper places. You can't just pray in your living room. Prayer is what the church is for. You can't just pray in your own words. You have to use special words. You can't pray yourself. You have to ask someone else to pray for you. Religion says you can't approach God, the God of the universe. There are a lot of lesser gods that you have to acquaint yourself with. For the pagans, for the Christian, it's the saints. God's too busy to hear your prayers. You have to find the right saint and pray to him. You have to keep special days and seasons. You can talk to angels. You can't talk to God. You can connect with the divine through the way you breathe, through your exercises like yoga. That's what yoga is, you know. It's a promise that if you do these exercises in just the right way, you'll connect yourself with the divine and you'll feel things you've never felt before. But boy, it takes a lot of work to connect with the divine. And then when it comes to talking about sin, religion's way of dealing with it is to say you have to do certain things to prove that you're really remorseful. Martin Luther was told that if he really wanted to feel God's forgiveness, he needed to go to Rome, to the steps of St. Peter's Basilica, and he had to walk up those steps on his knees. And if he reached the top, God would know he was serious about his sins. I never saw the movie Rocky, but I know that scene where Rocky goes running up the steps of whatever building that is in Philadelphia that's got his statue out front. He does pretty good running up and down those steps. Now, after all, he's a boxer and he's trained. Can you imagine walking up those steps on your knees? I don't know if I could even get down on my knees, and if I did, I'm sure I couldn't get back up. If I had to do that to prove to God that I was properly remorseful for my sins, there's no way I'd ever make it into heaven. But Jesus didn't say, "Crawl on your knees to me and I will give you rest." He said, "Come to me. Whatever way you can make it, come. Come to me." Then he told a story about a tax collector who didn't know how to come to him, who stood in the temple, in a corner of the temple, maybe where no one could see him, would not even lift his face up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "That man went to his home justified that day." God heard his prayer. What does it take to come? All it takes is to cry out. Not even out loud. Let your heart cry out to him. "Come to me, and I will give you rest." You know that hymn, "Just as I Am." Billy Graham played at all of his events and played the hymn, and you were supposed to make your way up the aisle to the altar. You know why the person wrote that hymn? The person who wrote that hymn wrote it when he was confined to bed for health reasons. And the whole point of the song was, "You'll take me as I am. I don't have to approach you in a certain way. I don't have to come to you physically. I don't have to walk down an aisle because I can't. I'm bedridden. All I have to do is ask you in." How is Jesus able to do this? How is he able to give rest so freely to people who, because of their sins, are so separated from God? Well, the main answer to that question is Jesus can do it because he's Jesus. It's rest in him because of who he is. He is rest. So he can offer rest. We receive that rest through faith, not through effort. And Paul tells us God designed it that way. He specifically allowed religions to spring up that gave all kinds of detailed explanations of what you need to do in order to approach God, just so people could try them and fail at them and then be told, "You don't need to work. You only need to rest. And you can find your rest in him." It means letting Jesus give us rest. Accepting that the love of God is a gift. And quit trying to earn it. And so Jesus' word to us is, "Let me give you rest." And it's not confined to the New Testament. Isaiah says it in these words, "Hey! Are any of you thirsty? Come to the water. You have no money? Come! Come, buy and eat." Now wait a minute. How can I buy if you know I don't have any money? "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why pay money for things that won't nourish you? Why spend your hard-earned money on something that will not satisfy? Listen. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is nourishing. Enjoy fine food. Pay attention to me. Come to me." There's that invitation again. "Come to me. Listen, and you will live. And I will make a promise to you, and I keep my promises. You might say, God's buffet is free. And it's always available. And what is it we're supposed to take and eat? It's His words. Know them, learn them, depend on them. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, or was it Laodicea? I believe it was Laodicea. I'm knocking. Will you let me in? That weariness you feel, that's me knocking. Will you let me in? That burden you feel, that's reminding you you're looking in the wrong places for rest. Will you let me in? If you let me in, we'll share a meal together. You know what happens when you share a meal with someone? You talk. That's what meals are for. Breaks down the barriers. Peter says, trust in God's promises. Follow Jesus' teachings and you will enter His kingdom. And finally, Psalm 91. Dwell in the shelter of the Most High, and you will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus said that nothing that He was teaching was new. It was all there before. Take my yoke. Don't try to go it alone. Don't trust in yourself. Don't turn to religion. It will only place more burdens on you. My yoke is much easier. It requires nothing but that you learn from me. Nothing but that you walk in tandem with me. That's what a yoke is. It hooks two beasts of burden together. It's like a tandem bicycle. And you pedal and I'll pedal. And when you can't pedal anymore, I'll keep pedaling and we'll get where we're going. This is life, John says. He's quoting Jesus as He prays to the Father. This is life. That they know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. David in Psalm 46 says, stop your striving. Quit trying so hard and recognize that I am God. There's a time for striving. But once you've found God or been found by Him, now it's time to rest. Be still, the psalm says, and you'll discover that I am God. I will be exalted. As Corrie Ten Boom put it years ago, don't wrestle, just nestle, and you will have rest for your souls. When we discover that secret, when we take Jesus up on His invitation, then we can say to our souls the words of Psalm 116, verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And He will deal more bountifully still. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rest You give us. A rest that can only be found in You. Thank You that to receive this rest, we need do nothing but open our hands to You. Because nothing we can offer You could ever repay You for this precious gift. Through Christ we pray. Amen.